Greetings this morning to everyone here. In the name of the one who brought the water of life to the woman at the well in Sychar. We had our Sunday school lesson this morning. Welcome everyone to the service today. And I trust that we can continue our worship here around the Word of God. You can open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. In my trip through the Bible again, I ran across or came across some interesting words here in Exodus 17 that kind of stood out to me, even though I've read them many times. Somehow they just kind of stood out this time. And you'll find that at the end of our reading in verse 7, where the question is asked there, is the Lord among us or not? Now, why would a people ask that question who just months earlier had experienced the 10 plagues in Egypt, where there was a difference made most of the time between the children of Israel and the children of the Egyptians? And then their deliverance from Egypt, where they came out carrying the wealth of Egypt with them and basically spoiling the Egyptians, and then the miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea, the most often referred to miracle in the Bible. They experienced it. Coming up on the other side and singing the song of victory there in the 15th chapter, and then in chapter 16, well, they first of all, they came to Marah, where the water was bitter. They were thirsty, and Moses was instructed to cut a tree and cast it into the water, and the water became sweet, another miracle. And then the oasis at Elim, where they had 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And then in chapter 16, the giving of the manna, when they were hungry, their first experience in eating the manna, which was going to continue for the next 40 years. All these things they had experienced, and now they were camped at Rephidim, and there was no water again. And you would think that after all those manifestations of God, that they would have not doubted the presence of God in their life or the blessing of God on them. But here they ended up by asking this question. We're going to read chapter 17, not the whole chapter, just down through verse 7. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the children thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it in thy hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, I want to try to answer the questions here in this context. What does it mean to tempt God, and why is it wrong? Going back now, just a little review of what we just read. It says in verse 2 that the people did chide with Moses. And by chiding with Moses, they were, accusing him, kind of accusingly demanding water. We are thirsty. We need water. You brought us out here, and now what? And so Moses returned with the question, why do you chide with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? What does it mean to tempt the Lord? And why, in chiding with Moses, were they tempting God? And we remember back now on the miracles that were performed up to this point. You'd say almost daily. And it says the people murmured against Moses. And so one thing that I see here is that instead of exercising faith, instead of turning to God and saying, God, we need water, we are thirsty, this is a desert, and we're here, we know that you have provided for us water before, you have provided for us manna, all the things that we need, but now here we need water again. What shall we do? Instead of that, they began to murmur. They began to complain. And part of this was due to the fact that most of the time when they faced an issue, their minds went back to Egypt. And here we have it again. It said, you brought us out of Egypt. The insinuation here is that in Egypt, we had everything we needed. We had water. We had food. And in the previous chapter, they said, we sat by the flesh pots. But they forgot about the bondage. They forgot about the taskmasters. They forgot about all the suffering and the burdens that they were under. And the Bible says they were groaning under those burdens. Well, Egypt is a type of the world. And I want to somehow make this practical before we end this discussion. But continually, their eyes, their mind, their thoughts, as soon as they've reached some kind of an issue, adversity, went back to Egypt. They were very quick to go back and think about Egypt, which I'm afraid too many Christians today do that in a different way. And so as we look at this lack of expression of doubt, lack of faith. This was such an offense that it appears in the scripture a number of times as a warning. We have this, the Bible referring back to this incident quite a few times, and I'm not going to be able to turn to all of them. But it was then Moses that cried out to the Lord. I think Moses' cry to the Lord was an expression of faith. He says, what shall I do unto this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 16 and 17 is another case where it refers back to this incident. And he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he commanded thee. And usually when we find this referred to in the Bible later on, there's either an emphasis on to keep the commandments. It's often associated with, or then a warning because of the lack of keeping it. And so there's some association here between obeying or disobeying God and tempting God. That's the point I'm trying to make. Testing God shows a lack of faith and trust. And the implication here was that we would be better off back in Egypt. And so he calls it here tempting God. Now there's... Like I said, a number of references to this account in the Old Testament, but I'm going to go to the last one. And we find that in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, it comes up again. Book of Malachi, the third chapter. And verse 13. says, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve the Lord." Do you see an association here between where the children of Israel were back in Exodus 17 and where the children of Israel were in the book of Malachi? He says, "You say we have spoken, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve the Lord. And what profit is it that we keep his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, that tempt God are even delivered." Now, it's a little difficult maybe to understand the King James English here, and so I've taken it out of the English Standard Version, that 15th verse, and it says, "And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but put God to the test, and they escape." And so this thing of tempting God is somehow putting God to the test. And according to Scripture, putting God to the test is wrong in this way. We see it coming up in the second temptation of Christ, and Jesus referred back to this incident in that temptation. And during the second temptation, Satan simply came to Jesus and said, "If thou be the Son of God, prove it. Prove it by jumping from this pinnacle of the temple and claiming the promise that you will not, the angels will take care of you, won't cast your foot against a stone." And so Satan was getting Jesus, he was tempting Jesus with tempting God. In fact, Jesus was God, and he was tempting him to prove himself in that way. And Jesus simply answered him by saying, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And so does that also then give us a clue of what it is to tempt God? To demand that God proves himself in some way to us, other than just simply faith and obedience. You know, it is impossible to please God without faith. And if we're going to displace faith with a demand that God somehow reveals himself to us in some special way, God does reveal himself to us, but not as a result of our tempting him. And so Christ's reply shows two things. In the life of perfect trust, there is no need to do the rash and impudent thing in order to establish our identity of faith or as a faithful person. In other words, to show off our faith, to say, "Look at me, look at what kind of a person I am, how faithful." But simply, just obey. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He came to do the will of the Father. He spoke the words the Father gave him. He obeyed the Father. In fact, we have that in Hebrews 5:8, where it says, "Though he were a son," which is what Satan was trying to get him to prove in this way, "yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." And so you have, again, Jesus proclaiming his deity by his faithfulness rather than by some event like this, like Satan was trying to tempt him to do. And so he refused to take that challenge from Satan. In the life of perfect trust, we must stand firm in our confidence. And this Jesus did as well. He showed the sin of tempting God, which the devil had dared him to do, and at the same time, he once more asserted that he himself was God and that the devil's temptation had evil intent. And one another thing to remember is that Satan was asking him to cast himself down from the pinnacle. And that's always the way Satan's temptations take us, is down. God never will tempt us to sin if we can stand. To see if we can stand. He tests our faith. Temptation to sin comes from two sources. It comes either from within our own flesh or it comes from the devil. It doesn't come from God. God does not tempt us to sin just to check us and see if we will do it or not or if we can stand. God tests our faith, and that's different. He does test our faith. He proves us, just like he proved the children of Israel there in the wilderness, even proving them by allowing them to become thirsty. And so when we look here at what James says in James chapter 1, 13 to 15, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so James is simply saying here that it's an abomination for us to blame God when we sin. It's our own failure. Have you ever said, Lord, why are you putting me through this temptation? God does not put us through temptations. He allows us to go through temptations. And he tells us that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. When we go through temptations and resist, then we become stronger in faith, bolder in our witness, and we can move on with confidence. We learn to trust and lean on Jesus more through temptation. God tests our faith and our faithfulness. In Psalm 81:7, again, he brings this up, this incident. He says, Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. And so he proved them there. He did test them, but it was wrong for the children of Israel then to turn around and tempt and test God and tempt him. In Psalm 66, verses 10 to 12, For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. And so as we look at the end result of the children of Israel, just before they entered into Canaan, they were a different people when they entered into Canaan than they were when they came out of Egypt. And why were they a different people? It's because they had been tested and tried through the wilderness. And those whose carcasses fell in the wilderness because of lack of faith or disobedience could not enter in. But those who did enter into Canaan entered in a different people after the wilderness journey. And I'm going to turn to Numbers chapter 14 here at the end. Numbers 14. This is after the 12 spies had returned and gave their report in verse 19. And the people were again complaining and saying it can't be done. And God was ready to sentence them, I guess you would say, to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And Moses says, Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God, because all these men which have seen my glory, my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Those that tempted the Lord in the wilderness were not allowed to enter into the promised land. They did not see Canaan. And it was because they tempted the Lord. It says these 10 times. And so, finally, with the time that I have here, kind of the conclusion is that to answer this question now, what does it mean to tempt God and why is it wrong? Every time that you knowingly disobey, you are tempting God. You know, God has said there are consequences for disobedience. And when we disobey, we are tempting God. Every time we complain that the cross is too heavy or too restrictive, every time we look back into Egypt and say life was better back there, or we long for what Egypt has to offer, we're tempting God. You know, God says if you're faithful and if you obey, you will enter the promised land. But if you do not, we will suffer the same fate that the disobedient Israelites did. Every time we look back into Egypt again, we are tempting God. And so let's be people of faith. Let's move forward. And we're not called to test God, but we are on the wilderness journey. We are being proved. We are being tested. Our faith is being tried. And he says that my glory will be seen in all the earth. And it's through you. And it's through me. As we live lives of faith, that God is glorified. His glory is seen. We can be a light in the dark world in which you live. And it is very dark and it's getting darker. Let us be those true lights that shine, examples of faith and faithfulness. Shall we kneel in prayer?